I want to talk a little bit about God's plan for leadership in the church. And as a background for that, I just want to remind ourselves of God's plan for order in His creation. And God is a God of order. Now, chaos has come in because of sin. But from the beginning, God planned order for all areas of His creation. We talked about the creation of man as male and female in a previous study together. In Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image." And so He says He created man, male and female, He created them, both in His image, but created differently. And even the order of creation and those matters related to that give an order. When God created man as male and female, He created them in a different order, according to Genesis 2, you remember. And then later Scripture amplifies and makes clear that that order of creation and the pattern established a relationship. So even before sin entered the picture, God had created an order. Man as male was to be the leader. Man as female was to be subject to His leadership. And that becomes the pattern throughout Scripture. So a hierarchical relationship is not a result of the fall into sin. As Scripture makes clear, and we've looked at, so we're not going to go to those passages, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2, and others, show that God's pattern in creation, in creating man as male and female, in creating them differently, as Genesis 2 lays out, and matters related to that, indicated there was an order that the man was to lead. So even when there were two people, only two people in the whole world, there was an order that God had established. No sin had come into the world, but there was an order that God had established. The man was to be the leader. The woman was to be his support, and so on. So that reflects God's order and plan. The fact that God created man in His image, as male and female, I take it there is an order in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 11 develops that, and the interpretation of that passage is now coming under attack from within evangelicalism. But I think it's clear there is order within the Godhead. It does not mean that Jesus Christ, God the Son, is inferior to the Father, nor that the Holy Spirit inferior. Each are fully God, and all the attributes of deity belong to each of those. But there is an order in the creation, and I think the creation of man and humanity reflects that. There is a spiritual equality with the man as male and as female. The man and the woman have a spiritual equality, but there is an order. So within the Godhead, there is that order as well. In the angelic world that God created, there is an order. There is a hierarchy among the angels. And remember, I just want to give highlights here so we don't get too mired down in detail. But in Daniel chapter 10, there was an angel sent from the presence of God to bring Daniel an answer to his prayer. The angel said, "I've been longer in coming to you because the prince of Persia, a demonic angel." But you'll know, even though it's a fallen angel, there is a recognized authority. And that angel who had authority over the kingdom of Persia, that demonic angel, could keep that angel from God from coming in. And that angel from God told Daniel, "I had to wait for Michael the archangel to come and assist me." Michael the archangel has higher authority among the angels. So even though there has been a fall, Satan and the hosts that followed him, there still is a recognition of the authority that comes out in the book of Jude. Remember, we're told in the book of Jude that there was a dispute over the body of Moses. Satan wanted to claim it. Michael the archangel did not dare bring a railing accusation against the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Michael the archangel, as high as he is in the order of the angels, was not as high evidently as Lucifer before his fall. And we've looked into passages like Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, where Lucifer held the position of the anointed cherub who covered the throne of God. So even though he has fallen, now a sinful creature, there still is a recognition of authority in the angelic world. So those are just some examples. In the family, there is order. We've mentioned the man and the woman. When there's marriage, it's the husband, the wife, the children. And children are told to obey their parents, be in submission to their parents. Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 6 talk about the wife being submissive to her husband, the husband loving his wife, the children being submissive to their parents. This is the will of God. In Romans chapter 1, one of the evidence of sin and rebellion against God is the fact children rebelling against their parents. You read that at the end of Romans chapter 1. So there is an order that God has established in all these different areas. There is an order in the execution of human government. Go to Romans 13. Again, I've not taken time to go to these passages. We've looked at them in detail on other occasions, and I want to focus on the church. But I do want you to look at Romans 13 because there's a principle here that will apply to all of these. In Romans 13, verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. This is a serious matter. We say, well, they're not Christians. It doesn't matter. God has established order in his creation. It is to be followed. We don't have godly men. You think of the Roman emperors. There were no godly Roman emperors that Paul and the others of New Testament times had to deal with. Most infamous, of course, that we're so familiar with is Nero. But the others, you submit to them, you honor them, and if you don't, you are in rebellion against God. Whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance, the rule, the command of God, because he appointed them. Now, that doesn't mean he approves everything they do. That doesn't mean you would obey them if they tell you to do something contrary to the clear instruction of the word. In other words, if they tell you to deny Jesus Christ, if they tell you you cannot worship Christ, things like that. But you may have strong opinions, conservative or liberal, that doesn't count. You still submit. You pay your taxes, as the scripture makes clear. It doesn't matter. Well, I don't agree with what they use my taxes for. Well, that's not your decision. The governmental authorities are in place. These Roman emperors used the taxes that they took from the people for the most profane and godless kind of things. But the responsibility of believers is to recognize God has put them in authority for his purposes, and we submit to their authority. In doing so, we submit to the authority of God. That is a principle that follows through in all our relationships, male, female, husband, wife, government, country. I mean, the principle of authority, this becomes key we sort of categorize things. This is a serious business when God says if you resist the authority he's established, and we just went through some of the areas of authority he's established, you are opposing God's ordinance. This is not opposing man. This is opposing God. What kind of position do we put ourselves in when we oppose God? This was true in Israel. God appointed leadership for Israel. I want you to come back to one example, Numbers chapter 16. And this will be the last we'll look at, then we'll jump to the church. But we're going to see that what we're going to say about the church is true throughout God's creation. Number 16, Moses and Aaron. They're in as his, quote, right-hand man and leading the priestly side of the nation, have been appointed by God to be the leaders. There were some very important men in Israel who didn't think they were doing a good job and they had too much authority. So Korah, the chapter opens up. We don't need to go into the details. Verse 2, with some other individuals, other men, they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation. They got a good following. 250 important men, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said, "You've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them. The Lord is in their midst. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly in the Lord?" There's an element of truth in what they say. All of Israel was to be a holy nation. They were to be a people in fellowship and relationship with God. But that didn't mean they were all equal in authority. Some of you have studied the scripture enough. You know what Moses tells them down in verse 11. "Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord." Why? Because God appointed Moses and Aaron. And when you oppose them and their leadership, you have opposed the ordinance of God. And God makes clear how he takes care of that. And you're aware that down in verse 31, Korah and his supporters come together. Verse 31, "The ground that was under them split open, the earth opened its mouth, swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. They went alive down to Sheol." It's hard to find a more definitive action of judgment by God on his people for sin than this. You know, I think sometimes we as believers can get in our thinking a little bit like Korah. We're all godly. We're all holy. We all have a relationship with God. That's great. Doesn't change God's appointed authority. That doesn't give me authority over the mayor of the city or the governor of the state or the president of the United States. He's not even a believer. It's all right. God has told me as a believer to be subject. And among ourselves, there is an order established, and that's what we're going to look at. The church. God has established order for the church. I've got three words I want you to look at. These words, I want to mention them because there are three basic forms of church government. That goes outside of what I have here, but since they're drawn from these names, these are three words for elders. We're going to see they're synonymous, but they've been broken out. The word translated overseer, I've transliterated the Greek word, it's episkopos. Well, you know that. Episcopal, sometimes translated bishop, because it's a government by bishops. So in church history, they developed, by separating these out, a form of church government governed by bishops. That's basically held by those who don't hold that the Bible is the sole authority. If you read the defense of it, they go to church history. One of the writers I was reading, defending of the episcopal form of government, says we don't hold the sola scriptura. We also bring in the writings of the fathers and the development of church history. The most obvious form of this government is the Roman Catholic Church, where the Pope has the ultimate authority. Then he rolls under him the cardinals and the bishops and so on. That is that form of government. But others, the Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church in the United States, which is the same as the Anglican Church, follows the form of government by bishops. And it's a hierarchy, not as tight as the Roman Catholic Church, but you have an archbishop, the Archbishop of Canterbury. He doesn't have the same authority, but it's a similar structure. Then under him, you have sub-authorities down to the local church, and they are governed and ruled by bishops. Episkopos, it's a literal translation, overseer. Those first three words, epi, are the Greek preposition for over, and scopus, you know, we'll say something, you're going to scope something out. You have a scope on a rifle. You have a telescope. All comes from the Greek word we have here. So overseer, the one who looks over. That's the where we have overseer. Elder, and that word is presbyteros. Guess what kind of government that is? Presbyterian. So there's a Presbyterian form of government. And a Presbyterian form of government uses elders. But there is a hierarchy again. So the final authority is not in the local church in the Episcopal form of government, nor is it in the Presbyterian. In the Presbyterian form of government, you have the congregation. And the congregation selects elders. And they usually divide the elders between teaching elders and ruling elders. But together they form the governing body of the local church. Then, out of those elders in the local church, sometimes called the session, there is a presbytery. And the elders from different, selected from different churches in a region, together form what is called the presbytery. It has authority over the local churches in a given area. And then, from that governing presbytery, representatives from the elders of a local church forming the next level that has authority over a region, and then from that level, some are selected and they form the General Assembly. So there's a hierarchy of elders that have authority in churches. So those are two forms of government. The third here, I've used the word pastor, it's more often translated shepherd in the Bible, but we use the word pastor most often. But the third form of government, if you're going to read about it, would be called congregational government. We might be more familiar with it in talking about independent churches. But congregational is the broader word that you would find if you were reading a book on forms of government. Congregationalism says the local congregation is its own entity and authority resides in that local congregation. There is no outside authority from that local church. Now, we usually think of congregationalism as different than elder government, but the word is used more broadly of churches that are congregational, meaning all authority resides in the congregation, in contrast to the Presbyterian form of government, which has a hierarchy and ultimate authority resides in the General Assembly of elders who have authority down the line, and the same with the bishops in that sense. It is what we think of often as a denominational authority. Now, there's different kind of congregational government, and we normally think of the difference between elder government and congregational government, so perhaps we're more familiar with the term independent churches, meaning they are independent of any outside authority. In those churches, in all of these, there's variations. I'm just giving you the big picture. We are a congregational church in the broad sense. We are an independent church. We are governed by a board of elders. We have a plurality of elders governing our church. This is in contrast to congregational churches who have a single elder, for example, the Baptists. I, for a time, was part of a Baptist church. I was baptized in a Baptist church. They have a single elder with a board of deacons that chair governing, but there is one elder, and they are strong on the authority of the individual pastor, the preacher in that church. Characteristic of Baptist churches among other kinds of independent churches. I think the way of churches being governed, and I think there is clarity in the instruction on church government, is there is a plurality of elders governing the local church. That does not mean there is not authority within the governing body of the elders. But the elders, as the elders, are the governing body of the church. I think these three words here are used interchangeably. Leave them up a moment and come to Acts chapter 20 with me. Acts chapter 20. And Paul called for the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. These are elders from the church. You'll note it's plural elders of the church. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus, verse 17 of Acts 20, and called to him the elders, plural, of the church, singular. Then as you move down, as he talks about their responsibility, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So you see the same group, the elders, the presbyteros, for the Greek word, were called from the church. And Paul says, you were made the episkopos, the overseers of the church, to shepherd. There's our third word. I put the word pastor there, but it's the word to shepherd, the Greek word poimenos, from the connected based on the word sheep. And then here you have the shepherd who oversees and leads the sheep. So you see all three words used for the same people. So I think it is not sound biblical exegesis to separate this out as though they were different offices or positions. The elders were made overseers by the Spirit of God with the responsibility to shepherd God's people. So they bring a different perspective, but the same group of people. Elders often thought of in the context of the maturity, the dignity of the offices sometimes put, the overseer, the responsibility for administering the body and shepherding, the care that goes on. I want you to note here in verse 28, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It's important to understand. That doesn't mean they are the bosses of the church. It does mean that when we follow the process, and the way we do it is that we have the 21 qualifications that are set out in 1 Timothy 2 and Titus 1. Those are requirements. There must be a man who desires the office, as well as being recognized by others through that process of prayer and seeking. And like we heard John's testimony for deacon, been evaluated in light of the qualifications. He has an interest in that area, same way with the deacons. Then he is evaluated, fills out a questionnaire for the elders, and after going through that process, then he is recommended to the congregation. Then the congregation has opportunity to respond because you know the men in different settings, perhaps in their job, perhaps in something another way. Is there anything that you would think that has been overlooked or should be considered, whether it's an elder or a deacon. But we have a plurality of elders. Now, in that role of elders, by virtue of my position, I exercise perhaps more influence. It happens to the congregation because I speak to you every Sunday, morning and evening. And no one else gets that privilege. But in authority, every elder has one vote. I don't vote. So in that sense, my influence is limited. But any elder can veto anything. If an elder says, I am uncomfortable proceeding with that, then we stop on that. I don't vote unless there would be a tie. But that would be rare. That would be if there would be some kind of conflict, perhaps, that developed in the church, and you have to have a means of resolving it. There could even be division among the elders, and we've experienced that in long past history. So that's a little bit in the process here. Come over to Titus chapter 1, the book of Titus, just after 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus chapter 1. And here, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, and here he's writing to Titus, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. The elders appointed in every city because at this stage there would have been only a church in each city. We're early in church history. The elders, plural. These elders are be directed. Some of the qualifications are given here, and some of them are the same as in 1 Timothy chapter 2. You put it together, you have about 21 qualifications that are set fast. These must be men, verse 9, holding fast the word of God, which is in accordance with the teaching. So he'll be able to exhort in sound doctrine, refute those who contradict, because many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of circumcision, must be silenced. They're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach. These elders, and you'll note in verse 7, you appoint elders, and here are the qualifications, for the overseer must be above reproach. So this is, again, the elder is the overseer. And they have responsibility, as Acts 20 said, for guarding the flock, protecting it from error, from false doctrine, from things that would weaken and undermine the body. There is the battle going on already over false teaching and false doctrine. While you're close, come back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 as he opens up. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. Then I can go into detail if you want later, but the process we go through more in detail for elders. But a man may not aspire to that. Even when asked if he would be interested, may not for whatever reason. It may not fit his schedule. Other things that he has going on that would keep him from being able to assume this responsibility. So there has to be the desire there for the office. We don't talk people into becoming, oh, we need you. We could use another elder. We'd really like you to reconsider that. A man says, no, I don't think that's what God would have me do at this time. That's sufficient. Then the instructions again. He uses the word overseer here. We saw the word elders and overseer in Titus, and you have the qualifications set down. They have the responsibility for the leadership. Another passage, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I exhort the elders, verse 1, among you as your fellow elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight. So there we have again, elders, shepherd, oversight. This is the responsibility, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Again, same thing I mentioned from 1 Timothy 3. Voluntarily according to the will of God. And you don't lord it over God's people, but your examples. And you'll note here, these are to shepherd the flock, Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, the elders aren't the ultimate authority in this church. Jesus Christ is. He's the chief shepherd. But he exercises his oversight through the shepherds that he has appointed by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't take this seriously. And it is important to understand. I sat down and went through my almost 50 years here, and it seems about every 7 years we have an all-church conflict. And it always, if it's going to be an all-church conflict, you know what it always comes back to? Did the elders do their job? Because if the people say, well, the elders took care of it, then it doesn't become an all-church conflict. What happens when it becomes an all-church conflict is some people appoint themselves as the super elders to decide if the elders did their job. So, put up here, I put some questions down. Go to the elder leadership. Here's some things I would suggest you ask yourself when the elders have made a decision. Are the elders, first, requiring you to do something that is not biblical? Requiring you to do something that is not biblical. Secondly, are they forbidding you to do something that is biblical? Thirdly, are they denying or changing biblical doctrine? As far as I can tell, the doctrine of this church has not changed since I've come to be pastor. And we have a clear, thorough, footnoted doctrinal statement that goes into quite detail. I do not believe the doctrine of this church has changed. Then you might ask yourself the question, how are you affected by their decision? I say this because we have had occasion where we've had doctrinal conflict. The elders have to evaluate carefully the Scripture and be sure that we're following the Scripture. I am often frustrated. I don't expect to be given great honor. I spent 10 years studying theology and Bible in preparation for the ministry after college. I spent almost 50 years in the ministry. But I have people that simply tell me, you're not being biblical. But they won't talk to me about how we're not being biblical. I have phone calls I'm still waiting for answers to. You've said, I'm not being biblical. I would appreciate further explanation because I cannot see how we're not biblical. They don't even have enough respect for me or the elders. I don't agree with how the elders handle the finances. We're leaving. I don't want to talk to anybody. And yet they think they're spiritual because they don't talk to anybody. We just disregard. I am dumbfounded at the disdain and disrespect demonstrated the elder by people just write an email or write a letter and can make all kind of an out the door. What about the Holy Spirit appointed these men to be leaders? And then somebody appoints themselves as the evaluator of whether the elders did their job. And usually it's not something they're even involved in. I ask people when I do have conversation, what are you think the elders are requiring you to do something that's not biblical? Are they forbidding you to do something you think is biblical? Have they changed it? No. Well, let me just ask, how are you involved in this? Well, I didn't agree with what they did. You know, I often tell you, the test of leadership is what? When you disagree. Every wife submits to her husband when he just does everything she wants. Every child will submit to his parents when they do whatever he wants. Buy me a new car for my 16th birthday. Oh, we'd love to. It'll be in the driveway. And I want you to give me enough money to go out and shop. And oh, that'll be great too. And I don't think you should set a curve for me. That's fine. We won't do that either. There's no conflict. So it's not a matter whether you agree with the elders. You know, you create frustration when you take to yourself a responsibility God's given to someone else. I remember many years ago talking with a dear family. And they were frustrated. And I said, no wonder you're frustrated. You've taken upon yourself the responsibility given to the elders. And he doesn't give you the grace to fulfill that responsibility. So it's not amazing you're frustrated. So I mention this because before conflict comes, we all agree we have godly men as elders. No one's questioning their qualifications. So when we come up with an issue, we'll trust the Lord will lead us through those godly men. And people go, phew. You're in Peter, back up, and then we'll have to stop for questions. Hebrews, just before Peter and James. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. The elders will give an account for you. This is serious business for the elders. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would not be profitable for you. Elders say, look, like Moses. You know what happened after the ground opened up and swallowed Korah and the 250 men joined in rebellion and fire consumed them and so on? The very next day, you know what the people did? They grumbled against Moses and Aaron and said, it's your fault all this happened. So 14,000 more people died under the judgment of God. So God's principle of leadership for the church is simple. It's clear. That doesn't mean the elders will make every decision you would make. But God appointed them as elders. And I say you, I'm just talking elders distinction, not, you know, singling you individually. And we recognize and support their leadership, just like I support the president. Pray for him. I supported the previous president and supported him, and the previous one before that and supported him. Why? God says, submit to them. Pray for those in authority. I have to model. I don't want to be in rebellion against God. I tell God, well, he's not the man I would have put in place. I don't want to tell him that. I submit to what he does. All right, we're going to stop there and go to questions. So think about your questions while I gather my stuff and hobble down to the next level. I even brought a book on the Puritans, but I didn't read you from it. Okay, let me stop and open it up to you first before I turn to any questions. That was a brief summary, but I want to get it all in and have time for you. Anybody have any question you came with? I did receive one, and it ties to what we talked about last week. Let me mention that one. Maybe it'll get you going. Just got this one. The Southern Baptist Conference is considering redefining complementarianism in order to more fully empower women. Complementarianism is seeing men and women are complements to one another. In contrast to feminism, which just says they are equal, meaning they are the same. It has been suggested they nominate a woman for the presidency of the conference. Their defense is that the Southern Baptist Convention is a parachurch organization, therefore not the church. Would you please speak to this issue in light of 1 Timothy 2:12? Are women relegated only to teaching the mandates found in Titus 2, or are there other areas there can teach? First, let me say, Southern Baptist Convention is in a constant state of conflict, because it is comprised of theological conservatives and theological liberals. And the future in that setting is always bleak. They think they can work it out as Baptists, but those who are undermining the Scripture and the authority of Scripture is constantly under attack. Let me say something about parachurch ministries. I don't think you get around the Scripture by starting your own organization, a parachurch organization, and says, well, we're not the church, so we don't have to follow the guidelines God gave to the church. God established the church to be the pillar and support of the truth. I think the guidelines on those who are to teach the word are the guidelines for those who are to teach the word. I don't think parachurches, just because we don't call ourselves a church, then quit doing the work that is given to the church. Get in a church and help the church to do what it should do. Instead of starting an organization and then, well, we don't have to do. You have to understand we're a parachurch, which means we include a lot more people than a local church, so we have variety, so we have to be broader. What are we doing to Scripture? Couldn't God have started a parachurch? You know, with all the trouble in the churches, you never find Paul coming up with an alternative to the church. Jesus evaluated the seven churches at the end of the first century in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and five of the seven are in trouble, but he doesn't say, well, you better start something else. Your church isn't working. He says, you better get your church working. I think God's plan is the church. Now, somebody else is going to do it differently. That's their business. From my perspective, you don't create an alternative to the church and then say, we don't have to do what the Word of God says here. What is your authority? Well, now we can put women in positions. God said this is the role of a woman. This is not just teaching in the church. This is an order God established for His creation. And He applies it to the church because He's the Creator, and His people, of all people, ought to be doing what He said His original will is in the creation. I think it's just the way the church gets moved away from the authority. And you know what will happen? Since the Southern Baptist Convention can say in this, well, we are broader than that, and the convention has to be broader than just a local church, that'll all filter down and the corruption will spread. It is a relentless battle with the world and the Southern Baptist Convention. I've often said you have to have Baptist in your blood to be a member of a convention like this, because, and I've visited with the president of the convention and the president of their seminary, and it is a constant battle between the liberals and the conservatives, those who believe in the full inspiration of Scripture and those who don't, those who are constantly trying to push it. I say, split, break. You can't live together with the devil. That's why I'm not Southern Baptist. So I feel strongly about parachurch. God's plan is the local church. Now, people want to start their own organizations, they're accountable to the Lord. But our focus here is on the ministry of the local church God's given. And if I'm asked my opinion, I don't think you can take what God says is the church's ministry and create your own organization and say, we don't have to follow what the Bible says there because we're not a church. That's just a subtle way to undermine the authority of Scripture. And it's not so subtle.
And Gil, speaking of our church, I have an evaluation question. If we were a church in Revelation 2 to 3, what positive and negative things do you think God would say about us?
Well, I hope He would say we're faithful with the Word. That's key. And faithful in putting the Word into practice. That's the standard. Are we being faithful with the truth as He evaluates them? Are we tolerating things that He says should not be tolerated? You have there those who are teaching this doctrine. It should not be taught there. So we have to remain as narrow as Scripture. We have to remain faithful with Scripture in season and out of season. It may be we're coming into a time of out of season in our country with the ministry of God's truth as God's given it. So let's broaden it. Are people going to want to come to our church with our view of the role of men and women? Are people going to want to come to our church if we hold this, if we hold that? Well, all we have to do is please the head of the church, Jesus Christ. I appreciate, and you should appreciate the elders we have as we've worked through conflicts and battle. I appreciate the elders say, we have to do what is scriptural. We have to do what's biblical. You don't know how many hours are spent sorting through things when difficulties come, conflicts come, and people who have little, if any, real true knowledge of the situation intrude themselves and undermine the confidence of people in the elders. Let me tell you something here while I'm on a roll. I have some problems with some of my pastor friends over this. They claim to believe in the independent local church and the authority of elders, But when they have opinions that are different, they insert themselves and undermine the authority and confidence of God's people and the authority of their elders, and that is sin. There's no excuse for it. It denies what they teach, because they teach that God has appointed elders as the authority of that old church. When I sat and talked to some of them face to face, I said, I can't believe you men think you're more godly and should assert your authority over the elders God's appointed. You know what one of them said to me? Maybe we are. That's arrogance. God did not give them authority. When I have been contacted, and I have been asked to insert myself into the affairs of another church, even though I may have problems with that church, I told them, I am not an elder there. I have no authority there. Our elders are not elders there. They have no authority there. We would not. They wanted to give me the material that all those elders had done wrong. I handed it back and say, I'm not open to read it. And furthermore, you cannot be a part of this church criticizing those elders. That's not your business. This idea that, and pastors can be terrible. Somebody came in from one of the churches to say to me, you know, it's troublesome. Pastors are always experts on how serious other people's sin are. But these pastors come in, undermine the confidence of people in our elders, and then they run off to their own church and think, we're so spiritual, we're glad we corrected that. And sheep get scattered all over. I don't have any time for it. It's sin. Rebellion against God's leaders is sin. Now, that doesn't mean if a person believes God's leading them to another church, I don't want anybody here that God wants in another church. Get where God wants you. But if you're going just because you don't like decisions the elders made, you better get things right with the Lord, or you won't be any asset to anybody else either. But that's not a critique of everybody who leaves and goes someplace. You got to be where the Lord wants you. And then you agree you're submitting to those elders. Man, going to serve. Okay. Get a sermon with every question. That keeps the question number down. I don't have to have so many answers. Anybody got another question? Let me tell you how we go about picking elders, just to wrap that up, at Indian Hills. We're elder government. And the elders are the sole authority for this church. Doesn't mean we can't consult with others if we choose. But others have no authority to insert themselves in the affairs of this church. And it's sin for them to do so. When we're considering the board as we talk, that maybe we should look to adding another person or two or whatever to the elders, we pray about it. The elders talk and say, let's give consideration. And after prayer and talking and so on, sometimes they'll say something like, let's each make a list of 3 or 4 men that you might see as qualified to be as elders that you might recommend. Then at another meeting, the next meeting perhaps, we'll say, okay, let's see. You've brought your list. Somebody have a name on their list. So they'll give the name. And we write the name on the board in the elders' meeting. And then I'll ask, how many of the rest of you have that name on your list? So they might say, 6 of the elders have them on their list. So you mark 6 there. All right, somebody have another name. They'll give another name. How many of you have that name on your list? So we narrow down that way and look and see, well, there are 1, 2, 3, how many men we're looking at, that were on most lists. So there seems to be an agreement. Does anybody have a question or a doubt about any of these men? And all it takes from an elder is to say, when we go down the name, right now I would be uncomfortable with that. We remove the name. It doesn't have to say why. So that's why I say every elder has authority there. And if one of the elders, we're not going to have him, well, tell us, what do you think? And we'll see if he has a problem. We have enough confidence in each elder that he'll be dealing with it biblically. And we narrow it down. If we end up then with a name or two, however, then someone from the elders approaches that person and asks them, Board of Elders has talked about you. we're considering whether you would be open to consider being an elder at Indian Hills. They may say, well, at this time, I don't think it's something I could take on. There's a variety of things. To be part of the Board of Elders, there's other than the biblical qualifications, you have to have a schedule that you can meet with the elders. If you work steady 4 to 12, you probably won't be on the board because there'd be no board meetings you could meet. So you have to have a schedule. Sometimes, you know, well, I'm traveling too much. I'd miss too many meetings. It can be a variety of things. Where I am with other responsibilities, doesn't matter. If the person says, yes, I'd be open to that, we invite them to attend some elder meetings, sit in, because they have to see, would I be comfortable in this mix? The things the elders have to work through, the things they do and talk about. Do I see myself fitting with these men? And then if they've done that, they want to proceed. They may, after attending a couple meetings, say, you know, I don't think this is where the Lord would have me at this time. That's fine. Doesn't mean they're not godly. They're godly men. We have a number of men who are qualified to be elders, but don't sit as elders. That's fine. If they are open, then we give them the elder questionnaire that they fill out. After they've filled out that questionnaire, which has both personal information and doctrinal questions, then it's distributed to the elders. The elders go through it, see if they are comfortable with the answers. They're where we are doctrinally, and so on. Then we invite them for an interview with the board. Then after that interview and the information we have, then the board decides whether to recommend them to you as a congregation, similar to what we've done with the deacon this evening. And then they'll give their testimony. Then we ask you to respond. If you say, well, I had a situation one time where I wonder if it's been resolved, well, then we'll have one of the elders go and talk with them about that. We'll get resolved. So the congregation has input. When that's all done, then we as elders, when we meet, has there been any issues or questions raised about this person? No. They'll say if they've had, some people say they think it would make a good elder or deacon, and then we vote. If along the way, for whatever reason, an elder had some doubts come, they could stop it by just saying, I would be uncomfortable following through with this. Then we'd have to tell the person, at this time, the board has decided we're not going to proceed with your candidacy. That could happen at any time. So we as a board, we function basically unanimously, but you have to have a place to deal. We have to function legally according to our Constitution. So according to our Constitution, the decisions of the majority of the board are the decisions of the board. I don't vote unless there's a tie, but we usually don't bring things to a vote if there's a sense that we're not in agreement. So generally, we function with agreement, but there could be a case, for example, where an elder got off track. Well, if you require unanimity, you're not going to get that elder's vote, so legally, we're unable to proceed because we can't function according to our Constitution because you have to have all the elders agree. So we have it in there in case something like that would come. I direct the meetings. Jeff puts the agenda together. When he became a staff member, he no longer an official member of the board. He sits with the board, and he prepares the agenda for the board and obviously has much input because he's worked through the different things and putting the agenda together and getting material for different ones. But only the non-staff elders vote. I'm the only staff elder who's an official member of the board, and I only vote if there would be a tie. That would indicate some kind of division within the board. All right, that's a little bit of how we operate and how we function. We'll stop there. I do have some of your questions. I don't want you to think I've forgotten them. I brought them, but some of them I'll be dealing with along the way more as a study like I did with the elder leadership tonight and then the questions. So I'm just sort of holding them for that, and they give me ideas. So if you have some things you'd like addressed or questions you have, write them down, put them in the offering bag, email them to Jeff. You can call them, submit them also over the internet, Facebook, and so on. Let's have a word of prayer together. Thank you, Lord, for the way you've blessed us as a congregation. You've called us together as your people in this place. We thank you for the many other believers around the world, the many congregations. But Lord, you've called us together as your church in this place. And we are blessed to serve you together as one body. Diversity of gifts. Thank you for the elders that the Spirit has appointed, godly men, to provide oversight and leadership. Lord, we want them to be faithful in our service for you. Bless the week before us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.